It's a category distinction and ought to be a very clear one. The difference between the Lord saying, I am your father, and the Lord saying, I am like a mother hen. One is a statement about being, and the other is a statement about action. Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, March 18th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here, as always, with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent.
Great, Nick. Thanks.
Can you guys help me navigate the very online liturgical seasons? So there's the David raped Bathsheba season, which seems to come around every year, followed by the Lent isn't in the Bible season, which I thought we were still in until I noticed that we'd been jolted into God can raise someone from the dead, but he can't keep someone alive in the belly of a fish season. The church year is complicated, you guys.
That's right.
I know.
These things do seem to just sort of be cyclical in nature. Maybe Nietzsche was right. Eternal return of the same misery. But and Matt, of course, you know, I mean, you could put your responses on a calendar timer too. Just have them
through. But I don't know why those three seasons get the most heat though. And I'm not sure why, except that I think the Bathsheba thing is really revealing, you know, because it's like that tells you whether you're on the church two side whether you really bought into woke abuse narratives or not. So I can see why that one's a hit. And
the Lent isn't in scripture one is actually from the other side. It's from like the hardcore reformed right
Presbyterians, right?
Yeah,
right. If you do anything that's not,
well, they're condemning everyone that's watching The Chosen at the same time.
That too,
and it draws like stick figure Jesuses. And they're like flannel graphs. They'll be flannel in hell, you know. It's like, okay.
my favorite thing about the Jonah one is that so the David and Bathsheba criticism basically comes from the left. The Lent isn't in the Bible criticism basically comes from the right. You get both sides for Jonah. You get the left who say like it's, you know, ridiculous troglodyte Christians who could ever believe something like this. And then you get the defensive, quote unquote, right, who want to say, well, just because it's a story and an image doesn't make it any less powerful, even if it's not scientifically true. And right. We would want to say, our God can do anything at all. Thank you very much.
That's right. I mean, yeah, it's just always laughable. Somebody wrote on Twitter, one of these various threads, that, you know, what we're talking about is a God who spoke the world into existence and raised, you know, Jesus from the dead for the atonement of sin. It's like, well, once we start there, then it seems like, yeah, a big old fish down from the bottom of the Marianas Trench might exist still, you know, that somehow could swallow
or a
couple
fish
of people
that was
next
called
to
into
Atlantis.
Existence just for this. Just for this instance.
Yeah,
it lives in Atlantis. Everybody knows this.
Atlantis. That's what drives me insane. It's like you have Christian people
carved on the walls of the pyramids, which were built by aliens. So, I mean, come on.
When you talk about the parting the Red Sea, like in Christians who are trying to defend it, they'll immediately go to, well, there was this volcano that went off somewhere in the Mediterranean, and that caused the water level to suddenly drop just at the moment that Israel was at the bank of the Red Sea, and that's how it could happen. Like they're trying to find, in the same thing with Jonah. Well, a whale recently did swallow a fisherman and spit him up like after 2 seconds, so it's possible. And it's just you're missing the whole point. It doesn't matter whether there was a volcano. The point of the thing is it's a miracle. It's like yes, these things are impossible. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of God doing them so that they stand out as an act of God, not an act of a volcano or the hungry whale.
And as everybody's pointing out now, it seems, you know, that the year or the season, you know, the century or two of like, you know, hardcore materialist skepticism about all of these supernatural phenomenon is coming to an end like quickly. I mean, if it's not, it's already totally over. And so you have otherwise non, Christian people talking about, you know, trans-dimensional beings. And, you know, certainly looking back at the well, I was half joking about the pyramids, but I have been doing some deep dives into some of the explanations of some of these
Your
ancient
YouTube search
civilizations.
history must be bananas.
Well, I don't know, but you know, I think it's fascinating that like there's some legitimately unanswered questions that for a long time people were saying, well, you know, there must be a rational answer for, and some of the most rational answers at this moment seem to be supernatural. Well, supernatural, if not even spiritual, transdimensional, you know, other like these are things that people are actually talking about. And of course, from a Christian perspective, it seems like what they're actually could just be describing are angels and demons, you know, and miracles and civilizations destroyed by, oh, I don't know, cataclysmic floods and whole cities wiped out by asteroids. You know, these are things that the Bible has talked about very straightforwardly for thousands of years. And, you know, yes, we talk about them differently given our own particular cultural moment, whether we think about them more scientifically or more sort of supernaturally, but the membrane between those two seems to be very thin at the moment. And you know, people, all sorts of podcasts and people are talking about this. And it's been, you know, some of it's a little, I say even for me, I mean, I like to think I was just a normal Christian who believes in the supernatural and the angels and demons, but some of it even so sounds quite far-fetched or fascinating. That being said, you know, like what was, I was just listening to the podcast the other day with the Haunted Cosmos guys. Did you listen to that one? Yeah, it
Not
was
yet.
fascinating. And they were just talking about everything from like the power of the sons of Shiva to the miracles about the sun stopping to the you know, to the angel of death, you know, who was the angel of death in the Exodus, like who were, you know, these are just like wonderfully, mysteriously and miraculously odd things that we're not going to find a quote unquote rational answer for, because they were never intended, like you said, Matt, to be taken as such. They were intended to be signs and witnesses of God's divine sovereignty over the world, good and evil.
Well, we thought we would dip into the mailbag this week, actually the very recent mailbag. Both of these questions, going to try to talk about two questions today, came in within the last 24 hours. Now, so first, an anonymous listener sent us a sermon and wanted our interpretation of a text. So Anglican churches all over the world read from Luke 13 this past Sunday, in which Jesus laments over Jerusalem, expressing his desire to, quote, "Gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." And this particular sermon, and I'm sure many others, used this text and several others to argue for a fundamental maternal nature of God. Now, you can react specifically to the sermon if you want to, but the question basically is arguing for a maternal God a fair use of this text from Luke 13?
It kind of it's a, well it's not only is it a stretch, it's kind of it's a strange stretch. It's a yes, in like the eternal divine sense, God is not male or female, and we can say that that's the case, that when he created male and female, he created us in his image as a whole. But then the attempt to call through the scriptures and find the feminine God, I think is really wrong-headed, and also it's not very effective, right? So here Jesus is definitely talking about his love for Jerusalem, his love for his people, and as his children. And certainly, I mean, the picture of a hen gathering her brood is a pretty evocative image to talk about his love for his people. But it doesn't mean that he's a feminine God. It just means that the connection there is very strange. It just
Well,
means that
it is
he's
hen-like.
yeah he's hen-like, right?
I mean, that's what
Right.
I mean, it's almost a similar type. I mean, I understand Jesus uses a metaphor, but how far do we need to stretch it
Right.
to see God's,
That's my
like,
point.
I mean, how anthropomorphized are hens actually? Like, do they name these little eggs? You know, are they, I mean, it's like, it's not unlike when people are pointing to other creatures in all sorts of various relationships to justify some sort of analogy to humans, which is always the case. You know, you can see like it's a good analogy. I mean, humans. I mean, I read one commentator, or maybe I heard one said that, you know, if a barn burned down and a hen had chickens, they would find like a charred chicken, a hen body over the protective, you know, covering of the hens. You know, that's beautiful. That's a cool idea of thinking about it. But I agree with you, Matt. I think that there's a there's a little bit begging the question a little bit in terms of this overemphasis and this scouring of the Bible for metaphors and images that are there, but are clearly, when we take the entirety of Scripture, secondary, if not tertiary, to the preferred and explicit revelation by God Himself of Himself as a loving Father, of the Father of Jesus, you know, of the, and again, it's not an exaltation of masculinity exactly, but there must be, which we have thought through, the church has considered for millennia, a reason why, given one of the two images to highlight and to perpetuate, that he self-designates as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as opposed to Mother, even Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, the question has to be, why not? Or why, you know, why wasn't, I mean, Jesus as a incarnate person, why wasn't he a woman? You know, or why did he retain his masculinity in his ascension? And all these things, which again, we said before and bears repeating, and of course, people listening without charity will dismiss it, but it is not a denigration or a devaluation of the feminine nature or of the matriarchal instinct. It's just that we work with what we've been given and we trust that it's good. And so what we've been given is a very clear, straightforward, consistent proclamation of God as Father, and also the exaltation of women through, you know, at the very least Mary, if not then by extension, you know, motherhood in general. So, but yeah, it's a little bit, well, to use the word cringy, because you can see anytime any of this type possibility comes up in one of the readings, you just assume that a handful of preachers are going to go there because they need to set the record straight, you know, and then have again another false dichotomy about, because for millennia the feminine nature of God has been masked, or the
Right.
matriarchal understanding of God has been downplayed, we have to bring it back in. And it's like, well, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the rest of the world's religions, but I can assure you that the matriarchal aspect of the possibility of the divine has not been underplayed by any stretch of the imagination in almost every other religion ever conceived.
Well, also, yeah, I think in a culture like the one that Jesus was living and teaching in during his earthly ministry, there was no confusion about male and female. There was no men understood the role distinction, the distinction in nature between the two. There was no confusion. No one was messing around with trans stuff or trying to figure out my sexual identity. So in that culture, it's a lot easier for a man to just say things like, "Hey, this person, I'm going to gather my children like a hen gathers her hens," without anyone being confused about what he whether he's is he really a woman? Is he no
Like
one
a,
thinks that because it's, and so that's why Paul in
yeah.
1 Thessalonians 2 can say, "For you know, it demands on you, but we are gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." And no one listening to that would say, "Well, maybe Paul's trans. Maybe Paul really is Paul a woman in a male body?" Is he, no, he's just making the analogy. And then a paragraph later, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you and encouraged you." So, and they're just talking about two different aspects. Look, the female's nurturing. We nurtured you like a mom might, and we were also exhorting to you like a father was. Nobody thinks anything crazy about that.
It's a category distinction and ought to be a very clear one. The difference between the Lord saying, "I am your father," and the Lord saying, "I am like a mother hen." One is a statement about being, and the other is a statement about action.
Yeah, that's good. Well, and it gets down to the
Right.
fundamental distinctions which mark Christianity, or Judeo-Christianity, for lack of a better word, over against every other religion, which is the creator-creature distinction, you know, because it's impossible. It has proven to be impossible for religions that have a sort of mother-centric focus to not confuse the creature-creature distinct creature-creator distinction, because we are literally part of and come out of a woman in a way that makes that distinction almost by design blurred. You know, I mean, that's the miracle of the incarnation, the question about the beauty of Mary, all the things. And so, from the very beginning, when God stood outside of time and space and stood as a distinct being from His creation, that He necessarily, given the two the two images to embrace, went with the one that made that enshrined and elevated that distinction from the very beginning, so that there would be no confusion, albeit obviously sin clouds and confuses things. But that was why we had to constantly be reiterated, taught, and reminded that unlike the rest of the world's religions, we are not an emanation of God. We were not birthed from him, her. We are not outgrowths of him, but we are in fact distinct creatures outside of and formed by him as his good creation. And again, that's not the only reason, I would imagine. We haven't exhausted God's mind on why he chose this revelation of himself as Father. It's not just that distinction, but obviously then you begin to work with the, like Matt, you mentioned, the sort of physiological and psychological and all the various differences between men and women, and you begin to look at the protective nature, the sustaining nature, and all the various things that we've talked about. And you say, well, in his wisdom and for our good, this is how he has been revealed. And so, and I think your point is well taken too, Nick, is that he has chosen to be revealed as this and yet has aspects that he readily admits of both of the parental figures, which happen to also be combined the image of himself on earth.
There was a book that recently came out. I think it was Annie,
Yeah, Peeler.
Healer. Right. And she was
Transgender
arguing,
God, transgender,
yes. And
yes.
she was arguing that because Jesus didn't have an actual father, but his humanity was taken fully from his mother, that he really was a non-binary type
Yeah.
type person. And while that's true that the incarnation had that his humanity was taken fully from Mary, there's no hint of what she's arguing in Jesus's ministry or life. He very clearly is as a male, and that's and his treatment of his church, both in his own earthly ministry and also through the apostles, as his bride, brings that out. If Jesus is a trans individual or a non-binary individual, then the whole metaphor that's actually shot through the whole of scripture, even beginning in the garden all the way through to Revelation, of God and his bride, Christ and his bride, is shoved into confusion and nonsense. So a lot is really at stake in maintaining the full masculinity of Jesus having become fully human.
I wonder if we might take a quick turn to the super practical in terms of the homiletic. When you approach a text like this, the desire to make it an opportunity to tell people about a supposedly underemphasized aspect of God, i.e., his maternity, don't you run the risk of neither accurately interpreting the text to tell your people what Luke is trying to say in this passage, and the additional risk of not adequately telling your people what Jesus came to do, which is what he's alluding to when he's talking to Jerusalem and wishing for them to turn and return to him so that he can gather them together under his wings. When you have the proverbial axe to grind, you can miss what the text is actually doing.
Yeah, I mean, if the people in Jesus's day, when he said his disciples who heard him say that, they would not be going to, oh, Jesus must be talking about the feminine nature of God.
Right.
That takes a modern it takes a modern reader with modern issues to come up with that idea.
And it's at least a jump away from what Jesus is actually talking about.
Right, he wants you to see his compassion. He wants his disciples to see how much he loves the people who are going to reject him, and that's it. That's the whole point of the metaphor. And you can resonate with that because we've all, hopefully our mothers haven't been hens, but we've all had mothers, and we know how much they care for
I
us and how they
lovingly
would
refer to
gladly.
my mother as Mother Hen. I was like, I think it's one of the sweetest things.
But it's a really it's a evocative metaphor intended to show people how compassionate he is, and then but then going from there to, well, let's talk about God as the divine feminine. You completely destroy the passage. You don't. You've now stepped off into your own imagination and into cultural impositions onto the text.
I mean, it's possible that that could be sort of an aside in your sermon or a part of your sermon that's sort of parallel to the main thing that you're trying to say. I just want to say that the risk is there for that to overtake everything else and really not get to what the text is really doing.
No, I think it's a, yeah, I think it would be a perfectly fine thing to say. And it might be an offhand comment that actually informs and kind of wakes some people up when you say, well, of course, we do know that God is a spirit and neither male nor female. And so there are aspects of this, of the created reality of men and women that re obviously represent him and his eternal
Yeah.
nature.
And he might be compassionate in a way that you men can barely conceive of, but that you
That's right.
mothers may have a good handle on.
That's right. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that, while at the same time upholding the fact that, for the majority of the Bible, this is how he's been chosen to reveal himself. So we need to wrestle with that also, and I think, and then the implication, which is, I think was actually in the sermon, at least one of the ones I listened to, that it had been a sinful sort of, she didn't say patriarchal, but there had been a willful downplaying of the maternal aspects of God over in an elevation of the, she didn't say this, but you could get her essentially saying like warmongering, like violent aspects of God or something, i.e. male. And you just want to, I mean, I was rolling my eyes, but only because it seems so like, like Betty Friedan called and wanted her complaints about domestic concentration camps back, or something, because it's like, it seems like this wave has crested. It seems like the grifting of like constantly fanning the flame of men and women, the violence between men and women in the church that has quote unquote always existed, it seems to be on the wane, because in no small part there's more and more people who are Rick or who are experiencing the actual misery of non-Christian male female relation, and certainly in light of the sexual revolution, and they're sort of questioning whether that might not be a worse possibility than whatever your grandmother thought told you about, Christian patriarchy or whatever, having to submit to their, having to, can you believe I had to say submit with my body, I thee worship in marriage. It's like, well, your grandfather, my grandfather did stay with you for 62 years and worked until he was 80 and raised 11 kids and never cheated on you. Like maybe we should reconsider that, And I think that that's where all of this just sort of smacks again of it being sort of people not knowing the time outside the church, because what I'm experiencing and watching is that younger people, to the extent that I'm involved in some weddings or premarriage counseling things, are much more looking at how the two sexes will actually interact in a positive and loving way together, as opposed to this defensive posture that they're not bringing defensive posture into it. If anything, they're bringing, sadly, in some cases, very wounded, like limping, they're limping into these conversations and saying, is there something more beautiful than what I've already experienced? And it's like, well, yes, in fact, there is. And it looks like this beautiful complementary dance that involves a certain degree of mutual submission, but also certain degrees of roles and responsibilities that are gender specific. And what you may have heard about that, let's revisit, because it does seem that what you've replaced it with is a the cure is worse than the disease. And so anyway, I just think it was hard to listen to, because I was brought back to, I don't know, just many other sermons and conversations in and outside the church about this supposed intractable fight between men and women that at least in my personal experience, and then my experience through ministry, I've seen, not that it's not existent and there, but it is being healed. Where it is being exposed, it's being healed, and where healed, it's being redeemed, and it's beautiful. And so it's just, it seems like, again, an unnecessary elevation of a point of antagonism that was took away from otherwise the beauty of what Jesus was saying.
Okay, on to question number two. Listener Ryan wanted to know if we had any reaction to what's being called the Plano Statement. It was just released on March 15th from the GAFCON Primates Council that met in the context of G25 in Plano, Texas. Is it important? Does it mean anything for the future of the communion? Did you guys read it? What did you think? Is it worth reacting to?
Awesome. I read it, and I think it's basically holding the same line that we took in Kigali, which is that the communion as centered around Canterbury is no more. With the loss of the integrity of the faith of the Church of England in the person of the Archbishop of Canterbury and in the basic acceptance of homosexual relationships within the church, there's no there anymore for a Canterbury centered communion. And so what GAFCON has to do is begin the process of rebuilding Anglicanism worldwide. And so this conference was another step in that process. I think the bellwether moment was in 2022 when that statement came out that just essentially said the project of trying to reform from within the communion is essentially over. We're not going to do that. We're no longer recognizing the authority of Archbishop Welby. We don't know who the next Archbishop is going to be yet, at least to my knowledge. I don't think it's been, I've not been paying attention, but I don't think anyone's been named. But unless that person is a down the line Orthodox man, then I think the game stays where it is. And we're going about, GAFCON's going about the business of allying itself with Orthodox churches within compromised provinces, planting Orthodox churches in compromised provinces, and some hopefully subverting non-Orthodox heretical provinces, and kind of rebuilding from the ground up a new communion.
Do you feel like this is a meaningful step toward that ultimate goal?
I mean, I honestly didn't, I had not heard they were even meeting. So part more. So I don't think it was a. I don't think it was intended to be. I think it's more like housekeeping kind of meeting. They had a lot of new bishops who had not been here for all of the tumultuous stuff that's happened since 2023. So I think they were given some background.
You mean
They're
2003?
Yeah, see, 2003. That's what I mean. They haven't been here. They haven't been around for that long, so they were given time to get, background and learn the history, learn the story, and that sort of thing, which is good. And that has to happen. You got to pass that on to the next generation. Even in my own church, my own parish. I mean, I would say now a good half of the people don't know anything about leaving our
Absolutely.
home building, right?
Well, I think that's
we talked
the
about this in
main.
the ACNA a lot. Like, we have to keep reminding people, why we're so worked up.
That's right. Can't
What's
you just
going
all
on
get
here?
along?
Yeah,
Boomer.
right.
Okay, boomer. That's right. No, I think I knew it was going to happen, but that's only because we had Paul Donison come speak, who's the general secretary, a couple of months ago. He's a friend of mine on the Trinity board, and he just happened to mention it. And so I actually signed up. I haven't watched all the videos, but you can get the live stream. They recorded them. And I think it's actually very heartening, because if you've done, and we talked about, and we were there on the ground in Kigali, but subsequent to that, you look at the Global South meeting, you look at some of the communiques, and knowing some of the people involved and having the conversations about it, you realize that that these are tenuous agreements. I mean, great commitments are easy to make, they're hard to fulfill. And we're talking about different cultures, different languages, different relationships to the Archbishop of Canterbury, different histories, not all of which are, well, they're just complicated. They're complicated, and it's a messy family, and we're trying to reorder and sort of reset centuries old explicit communion in the Church of England. I mean, the Anglican communion. But it's going to be very challenging, and we should all be prayerful about it, because hearing some of the stories, you realize that it's going to take this type of one-to-one face-to-face conversation over lunch. I would imagine most of the productive reality that came out of this particular GAFCON meeting happened at the lunches and at the fellowship time after the presentations were over, because as far as I can tell, nothing's, as you mentioned, Matt, substantively, radical or novel came out of any of the presentations. So what you had there are people that were beginning to grow in their trust and their confidence that when they stood up, against revisionism or in whatever capacity they were called to stand firm under fire or show courage under fire, they wouldn't be alone, and these would be the people with them. And as we've said before, courage begets courage. And none of these were, it's notable, and we know their names for the people that had the temerity to stand up by themselves against everyone else. And it's because it's so unusual, and it's by God's grace he does call people to do that. But it's a heck of a lot easier to have compatriots and brothers at arms around the world who are saying, listen, you're going to forego that $1 million, Trinity Wall Street grant that's going to pay for 10 orphanages, but we're going to help you, and we're going to do the best we can. I mean, those are the
And you
type of
can trust us,
conversations.
yeah.
That's right. And so I think that's where, for me, going forward, it's all of these relationships, like when we have all these statements, the Cairo agreement and the Kigali statement, and now we have the Plano statement. And a detractor might look at that and just say it's all a bunch of words. But having been, we've been connected to this and know some of the players, some of the prominent ones fairly well, realize that all of these are just one more step, one more exercise, one more round of growing in confidence that we're going to stand together and that we're going to reform this. And I don't expect it to happen. I expect it to happen in my lifetime. That's my hope, assuming that I don't die, young and unprepared, as we pray against in the litany, but at least unprepared. But then again, it may not, I mean, it may, I mean, some of these, like we've talked about the legal realities of detangling some of these Anglican dioceses from the Church of England are, massive. I mean, you're talking about countries that aren't necessarily marked with their jurisprudence efficiency of their judicial systems and things, and so it's going to be messy. And it's going to be, and it is complicated, but it's going to happen. I mean, I don't think that it's as far as I can tell, there's no going back. There may be a splintering going forward, hopefully not, but there is no walking back, some of these pronouncements, at least not in total, unless there's some massive wave of revival and the Holy Spirit and there's repentance, and all of the Western Anglican churches actually say, we were wrong, forgive us. And then that's a whole different conversation. But short of that, it's just a question of ultimately how many Orthodox Anglican provinces will unite behind however duly elected, conciliar leader of the new communion, and hopefully it's a majority like it is now. Hopefully it stays the same number, if not more.
It strikes me
I mean,
as
I
you're
think.
talking about those lunches that that's the thing over these years, over these next, the last year or two and the next few, that's the thing that when there is a new Archbishop of Canterbury named and when he does call a primate's meeting, it's those lunches that are going to stiffen the spines of the primates who might otherwise want to go to say, my brother primates who I had lunch with have encouraged me and they've shorn me up, and I trust them, and so I'm gonna stand by the promises that I made at Kigali and at wherever else. That's when the rubber's gonna meet the road.
That's right. And I'm glad we have their names. We have their names, we have their signatures, like we have some, leverage. I mean, there's a reason why we do these things in daylight and not in the secret, because we all need to be held accountable to the most valorous of our convictions, because we're all subsequent, so we're all can be weak at times and could, and I think, I mean, we've talked about this 100 times before, but I mean the having a British Airways, first class ticket given to you in a month round trip to Lambeth Palace and wine and dine with the heads of state and the king and queen and the archbishop and everything to anyone, much less people that have grown up in, we should say, sort of the developing world, for lack of a better word, is a really tough thing to pass up. And that's not a, and especially if you can still convince yourself that participation does not equal affirmation, which is increasingly more difficult. But that's how people do it. I mean, even people that grew up in the middle upper middle class in the West would have a hard time turning down tickets like that, and so I'm very, it's very heartening and it's encouraging that there are more and more people that are doing this. And I just pray for the leaders and I pray for these relationships and I'm grateful for GAFCON and Global South and we'll continue to encourage our parish to do whatever we can to help facilitate these in-person meetings. There's all sorts of ways to help fund GAFCON or even individual travel of various archbishops and things, because these men have to be in the rooms together and they have to shake hands and they have to pray together and they have to cry together and agree together, because Zoom's just not going to cut it when it comes down to some of the forces that they're going to be faced, or the pressures they're going to be faced
Well,
with having to withstand.
one of, since 2003, one of the laments has been, well, we get together for these meetings, but then everyone goes home, and and for the longest time, up until 2008, people said, we'll just all talk. You make these You make these grand pronouncements about what you're going to do. You put out these communiques, and nothing ever happens. And then 2008 rolls around, and actually there's a GAFCON is formed. But even then, everyone scattered after GAFCON, went back home to their provinces, back home to their diocese, and people were saying, "Well, you know what really is happening?" But if you look at the succession of GAFCON meetings from 2008 all the way to 2022, significant things have happened in those meetings that have had actual effects on the ground in various places. The creation of the ACNA, the differing jurisdictions within England now and in Europe, and then most of all, the clear break from England, which so many people said would never happen. A lot of Anglicans thought there's no way that these people will ever make that kind of break with all the money involved and all the influence involved, but they did. They made it, and I credit it to the consistency of those meetings. That you're just meeting and meeting and meeting, and you create relationships, you create bonds, and you create in 2018, you create actual entities, organizational entities to hold the thing together. And that's just so I the trajectory is an encouraging one, because I see it ultimately ending in an actual worldwide Anglican communion that's based not on Canterbury, but based on maybe a rotating leadership of some sort. So, like, as it is now, in some ways.
Well, I think if you try to bring all these threads together, I think that the trajectory for both of the halves, there's not even half, for both of the sides of this communion break have continued apace in their own direction. And I think that's what in part has contributed to the courage and ultimately the frankly the dismissal of any sort of moral or spiritual authority from a lot of the leadership in the West. Because again, we mentioned this book a lot, but if the book by Peter Akinola called Who Blinked First, just puts to lie any sort of implication that somehow this started in 2003. I mean, this started back in 2000, I mean, the 1960s, if not before, with the discussions about the Episcopal Church in particular, legitimizing birth control and remarriage divorcees and all these things, which again, we could talk about, but suffice it to say that the trajectory of a increasingly more liberal Western church over against the persistent and increasingly loud rejection of that direction by the global Orthodox Anglicans has been well documented, and it has been clear and has been persistent for almost a century now, at this point, but certainly at least the last 50, 60 years. And so I think, what you have is the second and now almost third generation of leaders who have been brought up in this ever widening divide. And I think on both sides of it, you're starting to see the courage of conviction, however, for better or worse, on both for lack of a better word, the liberal side and the conservative side, because there are, with all of the hemorrhaging in the Western Church from membership and global attendance, and even particularly in places like England, and for that matter, in the US and Canada, any sort of cultural influence. I mean, it's non-existent in a way that it was even 50 years ago. And yet, you would think that would bring someone to question, maybe we're going the wrong way. But all we see is doubling down, tripling down, and you see like Archbishop Cottrell and some of the leadership of the Episcopal Church and the Church of Canada just going doubling down and tripling down on this progressive trajectory, which only galvanizes and confirms the sort of the rejection, wholesale rejection of it from the global Orthodox Church. And so we get to live in the time when for all the pretensions have been removed and all of the sort of nuance has been exposed as being a lie, and the clear distinction between what the Bible says and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, or a church that has bowed the knee to the zeitgeist and is essentially doing what apostates have always done, some sort of combination of Molech worship and Baal worship and Asherah poles, it's like in whatever capacity. And here we are. And so again, that's no joy in a sense. We've cataloged that. We've all have pain and wounds from that. But nevertheless, the hope for, and by God's grace, the reality will be that this trajectory will continue, and that the alternatives will be just as stark, and the faithful biblical Anglicans from around the world will find comfort and sustenance, however, less glamorous perhaps than Westminster Abbey, but nevertheless, in a peace and a confidence of standing firm in the faith once for all delivered. And so, I think we have an opportunity to not only watch that, but and participate in however small or large ways. I mean, if anything we can do by small part just helps confirm the parish priest in the storefront in the middle of Ohio that's just faithfully, laboring along in the shadow of the big empty Episcopal cathedral that's right there, then, I hope that's encouragement to him. But I do think that we will get the joy of watching the Lord continue to draw these relationships together and give them the confidence and courage to stand together and watch the new thing, being created through this global movement.
Amen and amen. And we get to watch and see the Lord bring the growth. Thanks, as always, for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media, join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.